Well, if you have your Bible, would you turn with me to the New Testament book of 1 Timothy? If you need a Bible, we have ushers coming forward right now. They'd love to hand you a Bible. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to get there in just a moment. You know, one of the things that I have learned as a parent, and I have learned many, many things. But one of the things that I've learned as a parent is that if my kids are going to grow up and become mature adults, if my kids are going to grow up and they're going to have discernment and wisdom in how they live and how they act and how they speak, then it's going to require that I speak words into their life, both words of warning and words of instruction. Words of warning, telling them what not to do, and words of instruction telling them what they should do. One of the other things that I have learned as a parent is that it's far easier to be speaking words of warning. I mean, as a dad, I often find myself saying things like, hey, don't bounce that ball in the house. Or could you please not talk with your mouth full? Hey, don't pick on your brother. And I can find myself as a dad simply telling them what they shouldn't be doing. Now, words of warning can be good. It can protect them. It can guard them. It can keep them safe, especially as they're trying to learn what is right and true and wise. But if I want my kids to grow up and truly be spiritually mature, truly be emotionally mature, if I want them to grow up and they have wisdom in how they live their life before God, they need more from me than simply don't do that. They need me to instruct them on how they should live so that they may live before their God in a way that is wise and mature. For this last month and a half, we have been studying the first chapter of 1 Timothy. And in this first chapter, the Apostle Paul has been speaking words of warning to the church in Ephesus. Words of warning about not straying away from the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this first chapter, we have been seeing Paul warning them not to teach any different doctrine than what has been taught to them. He's warning them, don't wander away into vain and meaningless conversations that just pulls you away from sound doctrine and the truth of the gospel. As we saw last week, he even warned them that there are some people who have walked away from the truth and they've shipwrecked their faith. Paul also recognizes that he can't simply just be warning them about what not to do, but that they need to be instructed as a church on what they should be doing. Which is why Paul, when he wrote of his purpose for writing this letter, says that he's written these things so that they may know how to behave in the household of God. That's Paul's purpose for writing. It was not simply to say, hey, don't do that. But he was written these things so that he would build up the church and say, this, brothers and sisters of Christ, is how you should be living. And so today, as we move from chapter 1 to chapter 2, Paul is going to move from words of warning to now words of instruction, showing us how we should act and live as the family of God, so that we not only remain rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but that we would live together as the body of Christ, as the family of God, in a way that reflects the very heart of God. And so if you're not already there, would you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2? I'm going to read the first 8 verses of this chapter to give us the context of what Paul is saying here at the beginning of chapter 2. But for today, we're just going to be in verse 1. And then next week, we're going to do a part 2 in this passage by looking at verses 2 through 8. And so would you read with me 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. It's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. In this chapter, Paul is giving instructions about what the family of God, what the church family should do, and how they should conduct themselves when they come together in a time of corporate teaching, a time of corporate worship, similar to what we're doing right now. And he begins with the words, first of all. Now, that phrase isn't indicating what's the first thing we should do when we gather, but he's talking about areas of importance. He says, I want you to place in your gatherings an area of first importance. And so he says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. He says that there needs to be a priority when you gather as a family of God. And that priority is how that we pray. Now, verse 1 is a verse that many of us are probably familiar with. It's a verse that urges us as a church family that when we gather in a setting just like this, that we're praying for all people, even those that are in authority, as verse 2 says. And so we have used these verses within the church to remind us that we need to bring our needs before God, prayers of supplications. We use these verses to remind us that we need to be praying for each other, even our leaders, that we need to be interceding for each other. We use this verse to remind us that we need to also be praying prayers of thanksgiving, that we need to be thanking God for what he has given us, and we need to be thanking God for who he is. And these can be great reminders for us as the church. But one of the challenges of verse 1, even verse 2, is that we can have we can sometimes just simply pull out this verse, and when we do, we lose the context in which why Paul is even giving us this verse. Because Paul's primary purpose wasn't just to remind us to pray. Paul's primary purpose isn't just to remind us to pray for one another. Paul's primary purpose isn't even that we would be thankful in our prayers. Paul's primary reminder is that we pray for those who do not know Christ, that all people may come to place their hope in Christ. You see, the leaders in Ephesus, at least certain leaders, certain people, were teaching a theology that was rooted in the Jewish law. It was rooted in Jewish myths. It was rooted in Jewish genealogies. And they were proclaiming a message that was drawing that church inward, probably out of a desire to kind of protect their Jewish heritage. Instead of proclaiming a gospel message that was drawing them outward, so that all could place their faith in Jesus Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. And so Paul begins his instructions in chapter 2 by encouraging them and urging them to set their hearts outward, desiring that the gospel goes forth to all people. Paul is saying, when you gather together, set your hearts in the truth that God so loved the world. He wants all people come to the knowledge of his son and the salvation that's made available through his son. Look with me again in verses 3 and 4, because this is what gives us the context and the purpose for why Paul is urging the church to pray in this way. And so in verses 1 and 2, he's urging them to pray for all people, and then in verses 3 and 4, he says, this is good, and it's pleasing the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then he continues, and he just kind of shares the message of the gospel. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The heart of this passage here in verses 1 through 8, the beginning of chapter 2, Paul is reminding the church in Ephesus that their lives are rooted in the gospel. And that the gospel message is a message for all people. And the gospel and message is a message that's been entrusted to the church. And that may we never forsake our responsibility to be living out the gospel. And may we never forsake our responsibility to be praying for all people that they would come to know the salvation made available through Christ. And so Paul is not just encouraging generic prayers of supplication and thanksgiving, which certainly should be a part of our individual lives. It certainly should be a part of our time when we gather as the family of God. But here in chapter 2, he is specifically urging the church to be making evangelistic prayers as a priority in the church for the sake of the gospel. And so we're going to look more specifically at these four aspects of prayers that Paul writes about. He says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. It's four different kinds of prayer. These types of prayer describe how we should be praying as the body of Christ. It doesn't necessarily mean that we divide these up into categories and we say, okay, now is our time of supplication, and now is our time of intercession. Okay, now we're going to pray prayers of thanksgiving. But he says this is how we should be praying as the family of God. And he begins with the word supplication. I urge prayers of supplication for all people. Your translation may say petitions or entreaties. The word supplication just means that we're asking for something. More specifically, supplication means we're asking for something earnestly or humbly. And we're asking for something, and when we are asking for something, what are we recognizing? We're recognizing we have a need for something. And so Paul is urging us to make supplications for all people. Well, what is the need that all people have? Well, all people have the need to know and experience the forgiveness of sins through Christ and to find salvation in Christ. That is the need of the world. And so we as the body of Christ, as we gather together, we have the privilege of praying on behalf of all people, that they would come to know the salvation that is available through Christ. When we gather, we recognize the world has this need. And we're reminded that we have the message that can fill that need. Not in our own selves, but in what Christ will bring to them through his death, burial, and resurrection. It reminds us that as a church, we have a mission. We have a gospel-centered mission. And we've been invited into this mission. Paul then uses the word prayer. He says, I urge that prayers be made for all people. Now, this can seem like a strange word to include in a list when he's talking about types of prayer or how we should pray. And so why does he use the word prayer in the middle of a list that's describing prayer? Well, this word prayer here, it literally describes the manner in which we communicate with God. That we talk with God in a way that is reverent. We talk with God in a way that honors him. We talk with God in a way that worships him. We talk with God in a way that loves him. And so when we pray prayers of supplication, prayers recognizing the world's need for salvation, those prayers should lead us to a place of recognizing the manner in which we come before God, of recognizing that he and he alone is the one that can meet those needs. And when we recognize that, it marks our prayers with worship. It marks our prayers with reverence. It marks our prayers with love for him. Pastor and author Kevin Harney wrote that the maker of heaven and earth wants to see each and every church alive with the love for the lost and engaged in reaching out with the message and grace of Jesus in natural and in organic ways. God wants to draw people into fellowship with the assurance that they will be embraced by grace and introduced to the Savior Jesus. But this can only happen when people in our church are deeply in love with God. See, if you and I want to have a heart for the lost, if you and I want to have a heart for those who do not know Christ, it begins with our love and our worship of Christ. See, God wants us to come before Him recognizing that the world has a huge need, a need that only He can fill, a need that brings us to our place constantly of knowing that He and that He alone is God. And so when Paul mentions the second aspect of prayer, he's saying you need to pray in a manner in which you recognize that God is God, that God is the God of salvation. Paul then describes a third kind of prayer. He says a prayer of intercession. That word intercession, it literally means to fall in with someone or to get involved with someone. It's the idea that my life enters into your life. When we intercede with someone, we get to come into someone's life and we get to pray with them and for them. We get to take upon their pain and their sorrow. We get to take on their hurt. See, their hurt now becomes our hurt. It's the way that we as the family of God get to bear one another's burdens. And so when we think about intercession in the light of the gospel, how do we think about interceding for the non-believer? Well, we can think about it this way. The unbeliever doesn't know they need to turn from their sin, but we do. The unbeliever doesn't know they need forgiveness, but we do. They don't know they need to place their faith in Jesus Christ as the only one who can give them eternal life, but we do. And they may not know that we are praying for them, but we can have the privilege of entering into their life and interceding for them so that they would come to turn from their sins and place their hope in Jesus Christ. It's one of the great privileges that we have is that we can come and we can intercede on behalf of one who does not know Christ, praying for them that they would turn and place their hope in the only one who can give them salvation. Do you have those kind of people in your life right now? Do you have those kind of people in which by name you can be praying for? Frank and Rich and Sue and Amy. People that are in your life, people you live next to, people you work with, and you can come alongside them. You can come into their life, and they may not know that you are carrying their burden, but you can say, God, I pray that they would come to trust you and you alone. And finally, Paul urges us to pray prayers of thanksgiving. As we pray that all people come to know Christ, and as we intercede for them, we can thank God that all people even have the opportunity to know the salvation of Christ. We can thank God that we have the privilege of being a part of the very work that God is doing in this world. Paul is calling us to a prayer life that keeps us as the family of God corporately focused on the hope and the joy of the gospel. One biblical commentator wrote this. He says, these four nuances enrich our prayers as we pray effectively for the lost. If they are missing, we need to examine our hearts. Do we fully realize the desperate condition the lost are in? Do we really want to see God glorified by the salvation of souls? Do we sympathize with the compelling reality of their lostness for time and eternity? Are we thankful the gospel message is extended to all and for our privilege of sharing? If those components are lacking in our hearts, we will be indifferent. You see, sometimes as the body of Christ, we can become indifferent to those who are lost, or as Jesus says in John 3:16, those who are perishing. We can begin to look at our own prayer life and we can realize that it's mainly focused on me. And when our lives and our worship and our theology revolves around ourselves, our hearts begin to shift away from God. We can begin to develop a doctrine that's not rooted around Christ and the hope of Christ and the mission of Christ. We can begin to develop a doctrine and a theology that's simply rooted in me. In chapter 1, Paul is addressing teachers who have drifted away. who've wandered away from a truth that is Christ-centered and gospel-centered. They've wandered away into vain discussions about Jewish myths and distortions of the Old Testament law that focuses on their own good works, on their own efforts to earn salvation. And they've become focused now on unsound doctrine or false teaching that was not moving them outward for the sake of the gospel, but it was now moving them inward. And so chapter 2, Paul begins by moving them outward. But by saying, as you gather together, make sure one of your priorities is a prayer life that reflects the very heart of the Father, that all people would be saved. You know, if we want to remain rooted in the truth of the gospel, if we want to have a heart for the truth of the gospel, if we want to be people who are regularly proclaiming the truth of the gospel, Paul says it begins with us as a church family pleading before him in prayers of supplication, in prayers of intercession, in prayers of thanksgiving, that the gospel would go forth and that God would use us as his body to do it. When we no longer have a prayer life that's desiring to see the lost come to know Christ, we become indifferent to the heart of God. We become self-consuming Christians. And here's the challenge of becoming self-consuming Christians, is that now we're now susceptible to see our lives begin to drift away from the truth of the gospel. I am in a pastor's group, actually along with Scott Harris through the EFCA, our denomination. It's a group of about 10 pastors and some leaders within that church. And it's a personal evangelism cohort. It's for the purpose of encouragement and accountability. That the things that we proclaim on a Sunday morning are the things that we're living out. And one of the things that I have been challenged with this group is to have a much more intentional prayer life for the lost. See, I think sometimes it's easy to just kind of have a general prayer life for the lost. Sometimes it's part of my prayer life, sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's the heart of or the passion I'm praying, sometimes it's not. And so I've, just in my own personal conviction, have been challenged to begin to daily and very specifically pray for those who do not know Christ. And so there are three people in my neighborhood, there are three men in my neighborhood that I'll just let you know, I don't know very well. I've had very casual conversations with them, but those are the three men that God kind of placed in my heart. There are three men whose houses live right next to my house, and so every time I pull out of my driveway, I have to drive past their house. Every time I pull back into my driveway, I have to drive past their house, and so I've just started the daily habit. I'm praying for those three men. I'm praying that I get to know those three men. I pray that they would know the truth of the gospel. Even more recently, my wife and I have come upon this resource that helps us pray by name for 40 of our neighbors. It's through a website called blesseveryhome.com. And by the way, in my Tuesday email that I send out, I'm going to share more information about that resource and how you can get connected. My wife and I have now started to pray every day for this larger group of neighbors. You know, it's interesting that when we begin to pray regularly and specifically for the lost, it changes us. You see, I can't remain complacent. In fact, just recently I felt so convicted about one of the guys I'm praying for who I never really had a conversation with. That once I saw him outside, I just went across the street and I just said, I got to get into conversation with this guy. But I don't think I would have done that if I hadn't been praying for him every day. When we begin to pray for the lost, we can't remain self-centered. You can't remain in your comfort zone. You got to cross the street and enter into those conversations. It changes you for the sake of the gospel. It keeps you gospel-centered. But what Paul is calling us to is not just an individual conviction, not just an individual prayer life, but in chapter 2, he is calling us as a church corporately to a prayer life that is focused on those who do not know Christ. And so what does this look like for us at Village? Well, I think, one, I'd love to see us in this time of corporate gathering, I'd love to see us make space, make room in which we are publicly, privately praying for those in our world, in our community, in our neighborhood that do not know him. That there's a time in here in which we've set apart, that we say we want to set our hearts on those that are lost, and that God would draw them to Him. Another thing is that we have been encouraging our growth group leaders to set a time within their weekly gathering, somewhere in that time, to share, hey, these are people in my life that do not know Christ. Can we be praying for them? And growth group leaders in this room, I want to encourage you, make that space in your gathering to have times to give updates on the relationship we have with those who do not know Him. Take that time to be praying for those who do not know Him. Paul says, of first importance. And then as we gather every other month in what we have been calling our Village Night of Prayer, as we gather for 1 hour in here corporately, that becomes more of a heart. That we're setting aside time saying, God, may we be a church that is corporately recognizing that You have called us out of here. We've called us into that ministry of reconciliation that all people may know You. I want to invite the worship team to come on back up here. And I want to give us space right now, even if it's just silently, even if it's just in your own place of prayer, I want us to give us a moment to be able to pray for those in your life that do not know Him. Maybe it's a neighbor, and you may not even know their name, but in the brief conversations, interactions, or maybe many interactions, you have a strong sense, I don't think this person has a relationship with Jesus. Maybe it's a spouse who you have been praying for years, a family member, a friend. But let's have a moment in which you get to have that response. Then I'm going to come, and I'm going to just have a time of corporate prayer for us. And then we're going to close in a time of worship. And the other thing, that as we close in the time of worship, I'll be inviting one of our elders and his wife, Michael and Andrea Kreckberg, to just be available up here during our time of worship. That if there's anything out of response to this message that you just like prayer for, or if there are things in your life that you just want prayer for, please know that they're here, and they love to be praying for you. So right now, I just want you to take a moment. Would you just go silently and pray for someone in your life that needs to know Christ, and that God would lead them to Him.